Please never grow tired of hearing the truth. Why we gather? We gather to make much of Christ. Because you were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is why you exist. That is why you breathe. That is why you live. So can you say from your heart that my life exists to make much not of my life, but to make much of Christ? Can you say, going into 2020, that my life exists to make much not of my life, but of Christ? Romans 14, verse 7 to 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Ask yourself this question: does the Lord serve your life, or does your life serve the Lord? Look at the context with me, because even though this is not the book we're going through right now, it's still supremely important to honor, respect, and absorb the context. One theologian from many years ago said this passage is a wonderful passage of mingled doctrine and duty. And so it is. You see, the context of these verses is situated in a series of admonitions to the church. Application of the grand theology of redemption is the force of it. 11 grand chapters of profound, Christ-centered, redemptive theology is now pushing application out. The immediate context around these verses is concerned with love, love to one another. Can you see that in, for instance, chapter 13, verse 8? Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. It's not the law that saves us, redeems us, makes us right with God. Obedience does not make us his child, but rather because we're his children, we obey. So the issue here is that because we belong to God through his love to us, we are to love. That's the context. And then verse 13 of chapter 13, again, let us walk in the light as light bearers to the world and walk in love as those beloved of God. Let us walk in light as light bearers and let us walk in love as beloved of God. Let love be not only powerful, but let it prove and purity within. I think what's powerful in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 13, again, you notice how it talks about things like orgies and sexual immorality and sensuality and jealousy and perversions of so-called love. So let love not only be powerful, because it can be powerful in sinful ways, but let love be pure. Let it be Christ-like. And so the issue here is, unlike the perverse counterfeit claims of love expressed by the world, the call is let us who are in Christ, let us love in and through him, in and through Christ. That's why verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Such love born of undeserved grace alone does not quarrel over opinions, and that's how we launch into chapter 14. If we love because God has loved us, if we truly love, then we don't quarrel over opinions. We are not self-centered, like I got to win the argument. Verse 1, chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. See, to be sure, we are to be people of strong conviction. That is true. Our consciences are bound, but our consciences are bound by strong conviction to God. And no party, no movement, no opinion. The church exists to make much of Christ, not the church, not this little group, that little group, this little people, that little people. If we truly love, if we've tasted what it means to be loved by God, then we truly love in a way that is out of this world, unlike anything in it. That's why verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, but love should dominate. Well, that brings us right to our text, doesn't it? And in that context, he tells us so powerfully why we are to not have cliques and quarrel over opinions and treat each other in ways that are truly the mark of pride and not love. Paul is not reasoning with them from their experience. He's not trying to show them, well, see how you feel? So then do this. He's not addressing their selfishness by pointing out, you need to treat the other person better. Because it's not man-centered. It's not other-oriented on a horizontal scale. The solution to our problem with one another is Christ. The solution to all horizontal problems in the world is vertical intimacy with God. Peace within, peace with one another. Love around. So he's not reasoning with them from their experience, whether weak or strong, because he talks about the weak and then he talks about the strong. He's not talking about the weak and the strong and saying, look at each other and treat each other better. He's saying there is a much greater loyalty that is due from your heart. You owe a much deeper loyalty than just one another. You owe a devotion that consumes your all. You owe it to God. That'll fix everything. I love the thought that really, you know, why? How are we as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ? Listen, the key is this. The Christian is related to one another as brother and sister through Christ. The Christian is not related to Christ through one another. So what takes priority? Christ. A lot of thinking today gets that wrong. Places the people first, and somehow through the people we get to God. No. God, and through God we realize how we are to live as people. And we find the depth and the greatest of all gifts among humans, namely love. Well, my purpose is to show that's the context. But I do want to point out this, that the context around these three verses proves to be the particular application of a gospel principle. In other words, these three verses, 7, 8, and 9, really are the principle behind the specific application. The specific application had to do with food laws and treating a weaker brother a certain way. But the principle that's forcing that application is something that transcends that application. It's something that applies to us in 2020. That principle has everything to do with making much of Christ with your life. It's no different than the principle, the one-line principle that is put out there as the golden reason why a whole chapter, in fact, multiple chapters in 1 Corinthians is given about food laws and disputes between people. Namely, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. For whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of, tell me, God. Well, that's the golden principle that's forcing the application. Don't treat each other that way. That doesn't glorify God. So, whether weak or strong, no one is to forget this ruling principle. The purpose of the redeemed life is to make much of the Redeemer, to live and to die for Him. The central concern here in the whole passage, in the movement of the book, the central concern is the concern for what is central in your life. Think of the things you prioritize. Life is lived and advanced on the basis of your priorities. The quality of one's life is determined by one's priorities. What are your priorities? Everyone makes much of something. What do you make much of? You make much of something in your thoughts. You make much of something with your money. You make much of something with your body. You make much of something with your looks. You make much of something with your time. You make much of something with your intellect. You make much of something with your giftedness. You make much of something with your relationships. What do you make much of? You know, in a sense, this text about none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. We live to the Lord, we die to the Lord. It echoes something that was stated as one of the original premises of the book. Want to look at it? Go back. Romans chapter 1, take a look at this. Romans 1:21. What we find here is simple. It's namely that the heart of humanity's demise is the foolishness of idolatry. The heart of humanity's problems is denying God his rightful place in their life. Look at 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This, beloved and friends, is an echo of that. Our text is an echo of this text. All of life is to be lived for his honor and his praise. And there are two levels going on. There's level one, creation. Level two, redemption. And it's beautiful. In level one, we find here creation. Just by virtue of us being creatures, we are made by God. We owe our existence to a creator. And every one of us knows it deep inside. We are not an accident. We are not a mistake. We are not insignificant. We were made for a purpose. We bear the image of the living God. And we owe our existence, our meaning and fulfillment is found in Him and Him alone. But the grand tragedy of humanity is we have taken chapter 1 that tells us what happened. We have taken the glory of God and we have looked at it and looked away. And we have prioritized other things. And we have lived for self. And as a result, tears have not ceased. Pain and suffering abounds. Evil and wickedness is all around. Emptiness, meaninglessness, futility dominates the hearts of man. But we also see it's not just at the level of creation, because now the book has gone through from chapter 1 about where we are naturally, just before God as creatures. But then after he has given the gospel, chapter 14 wants to tell us more than just because we're creatures. It's more than that. We are to live for the Lord not just because he's creator. We are to live for the Lord because he's redeemer. Colossians 3:17 says it this way, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you see how that corresponds to Romans 1? Though they knew they were created by God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But those who are redeemed have been given the ability to see that and through the name of the Lord Jesus give thanks to the Father, not only for creation, but for redemption. In everything you do, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you say or think, do all to the glory of God. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, I would say that our life is most defined by what our living gives first place. Let me move us right there. The glory of God, John Calvin says it well when he says, it means rather to be ready for his will and the nod of his head and to place all things at the disposal of his glory. That's what it means to live unto his glory. It's as though we are ready and waiting for the nod of his head and to give all things, every beat of our heart, breath in our lungs, the energy in our veins to be able to put all things at the disposal of his glory. Beloved friends, everything in life relates to God. Everything. But we live in such a godless society. Coming back, traveling a few days ago, I was just grieved as I'm looking at billboard after billboard, statement after statement. Godless, godless, godless. Everything is godless. Nothing is giving honor and glory to God. Getting on the computer and registering for some event or some kind of service. And it's, What are your preferences? What are your interests? I'm looking through the list of 10 million things, and nowhere is it the glory of Christ. Nowhere is it God. Religion. We live in a godless society. How can you then live for the Lord? The purpose of this message then is to say, understanding all that, this is what we were made for, this is what we're redeemed for, but you live in a world that is so contrary. How then can I love you by joining with you in heart and all of us looking to Christ and saying, Lord, please help us to live for you. I'm not getting help from the world. I'm not getting help from the powers of the air, and I'm not getting help from my flesh. Oh, Lord, help us. Well, there are three things I see in this text. Let's go back to Romans 14. And there are three specific points of encouragement that I pray would stimulate our hearts for living for the Lord, living all of life for the Lord. The first one is obvious, and it's whose we are not. That's where we have to start. But the issue here that I'm after is to understand who you are and whose you are. Because being precedes doing. If we understand who we are and whose we are, it changes everything about what we do and why. When you try to tell just any human being, this is what you must do, give them law, but they don't know who they are and they have no ability within their nature, that is not something, number one, first and foremost, that they could actually do and actually enjoy and actually be fulfilled. But secondly, it's hypocrisy. They will never honor him with their heart. Their lips maybe, but not their heart. What I'm after is your heart, that you would honor Christ and live to Christ from your heart. So whose we are not? Well, here's the grand bomb, the shell that should explode on the landscape of our own thinking. You are not your own. Simple. Profound. No, truly. It's amazing. Everybody thinks my life is my life. Let me live it the way I want to live it. I have rights to my own life. You are not your own. Whose you're not? Yours. You are not yours. It's first cast all in the negative, because the importance here is that we have to understand that we are limited, finite creatures, limited in capacity. We can't love everything. We can't love good and evil at the same time. You can't love Christ and sin at the same time. So you must put one thing off in order to put the other on. So you need to know first negatively what you are not to be cherishing. You need to know first and foremost what you are not to be abiding in, what you are not to be prioritizing, and that is yourself. Oh, I know that's not a very politically correct kind of thing to say, and nor is it well received in many places. But look at verse 14 with me. These are not my ideas. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. None of us. It's all negative. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. It made me think of something. You know, the Burger King slogan, have it your way. I was blown away to think that thing's been around for about 40 years. Can't believe it. Have it your way. Well, I came across an article that said that they're actually getting rid of that slogan. And I for a nanosecond, I thought, wow, maybe there's hope. And then I read. And this is what I read. The new motto is intended. Oh, by the way, let me tell you what the new motto is. Be your way. Ooh. And what a striking subtlety it is, isn't it? Listen to what they say in the interview. The new motto is intended to remind people that they can and should live how they want anytime. That's your world. In the interview, the vice president said this, and I quote, "Have it your way focuses on only the transaction. The ability to customize a burger. By contrast," he said, "be your way is about making a connection with a person's greater lifestyle." Really? That's your responsibility in fast food? That's your responsibility to tell people their worldview? And we literally eat it up, don't we? It's pretty sad. But self-centeredness is not a new phenomenon. Not in the slightest. In fact, the phrase that Paul uses here, live to oneself, was a phrase that was used in the Greek language and later picked up by the Romans. And, well, it was used to describe one who carries on, interested only in his own comforts, living selfishly. It reminds me also of that poet, William Ernest Henley, who wrote The Unconquerable Soul, Invictus, when he wrote these famous words, that his head, though bloody, remained unbowed, that he was the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. That's our world. It's nothing new. But here's the contrast of the text, and here's the application for our hearts in this world. The contrast here is very strong, and it is this: unto self versus unto Christ. Unto self versus unto the Lord. Three times in verse 6. You notice that in verse 6? In honor of the Lord. In honor of the Lord. In honor of the Lord. Three times in verse 6. The whole issue is to contrast self-centeredness. I agree that the essence of sin is self-centeredness. The essence of sin is self-centeredness. The prioritizing of self-impulse over what might even be embraced and subscribed to as truth. Prioritizing self is the essence of sin. One divine of old says, all these expressions, speaking of here in Romans, all these expressions refer to man's release from the tyranny of a life turned in upon itself, preoccupied with its own ambitions and accomplishments, and thus alienated from its true destiny. Oh, what a picture. To be so preoccupied with me here and now in my feelings that I don't even see where I'm going. Matthew Henry says, we are not our own masters, nor our own proprietors. We are not at our own disposal. The business of our lives is not to please ourselves, but to please God. That's why he says, none of us, none of us, weak, strong, whoever you are, if you're in Christ, not a one of you should live to yourself. And not a one of you should die to yourself, but live to Christ. And inasmuch as you who claim Christ live to yourself, you live in contradiction to Christ. You live contrary to redemption itself. Let's consider the second encouragement. The first is simply what we are not, whose we are not, and the second is whose we are. Because our doing follows our being and belonging. So we need to remember, we are not our own. We who are in Christ are in Christ. We are His. We are not our own. Whose we are? We are the Lord's, and therefore we are to live for Him. Look at verse 8 with me, Romans 14:8. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, tell me, we are the Lord's. Profound. He's saying everything you do, everything you think, crave, desire, everything is based upon whose you are. You are Christ. So when you think about New Year's and when you think about your life for the next several months, plans you might have, resolutions you might entertain, will those be for you or unto Christ? New investments, decisions, changes for you or for Christ? Calvin says again, a Christian's life is ordered rightly only when he keeps his eyes upon the will of God. Since you should relate everything you do to His will, it is wrong to undertake anything at all which you know will displease Him, or anything which you are not convinced will please Him. We don't think like that much anymore, do we? I pray that we would. If we live, we live to the Lord. I love that because it tells me it's a conditional thing and it's not in my control, is it? It's a condition all important to me, but not in my control. Immediately it speaks of a humbling nature of the Creator Himself who is sovereign over my breath. If you live, if you wake up in the morning, what will you do with that breath? His conclusion? You breathe it to the glory of Christ. Notice also we live to the Lord. It's not that we live to one another. It's not the context. Remember the context about the church? It's not the benefit is to self or the benefit is to one another. Really, the focus is on Christ. This is why we use the language like making much of Christ in our lives. That's what it means. It's very comprehensive, isn't it? But isn't that the point? It's all comprehensive. If you live, what does that involve? Well, everything. If you die, what does that mean? It encompasses the total realm. He speaks of living and he speaks of dying because he wants to include in brevity the totality. Who are you? You are a living being and you will have a death in this life. And in the middle of that and beyond all and throughout all that, it isn't yours. It belongs to Him. You belong to Him. So the issue is fully and entirely pervasively comprehensive. It's not for the benefit of someone else or for this or for that. It's for the glory, for the praise, to make much of Christ. It extends to all action, all thought, all appetite. It extends to everything. Everything. And I love how the implication is strong here, isn't it? If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. He should be the rule of our living, the rule of our thoughts, the rule of our conduct. In all things, the glory that we seek after, what we make much of, should be Him. You know, it also speaks then of not only prosperity, but adversity. Whether we are growing in physical health or whether we are declining. All things are to His praise. It is our goal to use whatever energy and the best of our energy to make much of Him. It's our thoughts, it's our actions, it's our ambitions, it's our aim, it's our decisions. It should be the leading principle of our daily worldview. Why we do what we do. How we make sense of pain. How we make sense of prosperity. How we make sense of anything and everything. How do you make sense of it? We make sense of it through this, a profound principle that infiltrates and changes our mind, our soul, our spirit, and directs our thoughts, our choices, our bodies. It should regulate and control us. We are Christ's. We are not our own. Should I take this? And the more we practice it, because habits strengthen habits, the more we practice this, the more instinctive it becomes. And it requires our diligent, conscious effort. Because naturally born, we are self-centered creatures. Just look at a beautiful baby. They're so beautiful, but they are so self-centered. No one in the world is more important than them, even when they're just hungry. Just hungry. Nothing's more important. That's how many adults live. My little needs aren't being met, and they throw a little tantrum in much more sophisticated ways. But they live for themselves. They live for their appetites. They argue and they fuss and they hurt one another, the people they love, because they're not getting their little needs met. Their tummies aren't full, or they're uncomfortable. They're not living unto the Lord. They're living unto themselves. That should be none of us. None of us. None of us should live to ourselves. We should live and die unto Christ. An old Puritan said, none of us, none of the household of faith, no real Christian, but he who liveth unto God and not unto himself. For at the commencement of his new life, he made a voluntary dedication of himself unto God, and the constant, while throughout the voluntary habit of this life, is to yield himself up in all things unto the will of God and not unto his own will. And I love the idea of liberty here. You want to talk about Christian liberty? Well, I can tell you it has nothing to do with moral choices, like some people like to say. Whether or not I should look upon filth. Oh, that's my Christian liberty. What? No, Christian liberty is having the total freedom for your heart to choose what is lovely. That's Christian liberty. You're not doing it out of law. You're doing it because you live unto the Lord and not yourself. You're no longer under the tyranny of self-passion, no longer under the tyranny of the impulse of the flesh. You're no longer under the tyranny of the voices of the world. You love someone superior. You belong to him. You are his, and you are thereby free to do all for him, free from your heart to choose what is most excellent and what is most lovely and pure and true and praiseworthy, to choose and to go after what makes much of Christ. That's liberty. You're not whipped to do what's right. You're not forced to turn down what's wrong. You're free from the heart to want it. That's liberty. So I say that. Why do I say that? Well, because when I read this, I'm thinking, we live under the Lord. We live under the Lord in all things, from life to death. We live under the Lord. And I'm thinking, this is including things uncommanded. This is including all the gray areas of 21st century living in the Silicon Valley. This is including all the uncommanded choices you make. Are you free to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? For those who truly love him with all their heart. They love him with all their mind. They love him with all their soul. And they love him with all their strength. They are devoted unto the Lord in all their life, even in their death. And if we die, oh, if we die. No, it reminds me of the great sovereignty of God. It still seems that we're in level one, isn't it? We're still dealing with the creation, the idea of the creator-creature relationship. And he controls my life. He gave it to me, and he will be the one who takes it from me. It's not in my control. And so if I die, will I complain? It's not mine. The breath I have, the heart that pumps within me, the mind I have to think, these are gifts. These aren't mine. I'm just a steward. It's all from him. It's all through him. And it's all to him. Do I make choices like that? To steward the breath, the health, the resources that you have? Well, if we do die, we die to the Lord. And it reminds me of four things here I have for you. Four quick ones. I'll try to make them quick. I've got 3 minutes. What in the world? Okay. Four things I've got for you. First is Christ-centered. They all start with C to make it easy. Christ-centered. So when we think about this, we are the Lord's. It's first Christ-centered. It means we are Christ-centered. To be living and to be dying unto the Lord. And Lord is Christ, because in the next verse it tells us, we know that this means we are to be Christ-centered in all things. It is the question of what is first in our life and what is central in our life. What is the substance? What is the goal? And I would say to all, just to make it very, very plain, if we die, we die unto the Lord. This right here, immediately and once and for all, with utter clarity and power, dispels any thought that suicide is acceptable. It is not within your right authority. It is not your entitlement to take your life. It is unto the Lord. And no one who takes their own life does it unto the Lord. I'm not making a statement about whether or not they lose their salvation if they're in Christ. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is it is not characteristic of the whole principle of your life. If you are in Christ, your life belongs to him and it is precious. No one has the right to take any life, not even your own. It's not yours. He's the giver. And he alone is the taker of life. So if you die, die unto the Lord. Make it for the glory of Christ. If we entertain the thought that we could take life, we rob him of what is only rightfully his. It's not under Christ. Well, can you say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? That's the point. It is to be Christ-centered thoroughly. I love what Matthew Poole, a Puritan, says. We are not our own lords, nor at our own disposal. And then in the affirmative, he shows that we live and die to the Lord. We spend our lives in his service and part with them at his appointment. His glory is the white at which we aim, living or dying. He is the center in which all the lines of the whole circumference of our lives do meet. At all times and in all estates, whether of health or sickness, abundance or poverty, life or death, we are the Lord's property and at his disposal. He hath an absolute dominion over us, living or dying, in this world or in the next, we are his. That's my prayer. Second, I said there were four, Christ-centered. Second, conscious. The thrust of this passage, the thrust of this point is whether we live or die, it is a conscious thing. So how do we die unto the Lord? Well, it's first of all, not your choice, not your timing. And it's not done in your manner. That's not dying unto the Lord. It's his choice of timing and manner. But the reality is we make it Christ-centered by remembering it's not ours to take. It's all for him. And then secondly, the whole point is it's to be conscious so that even in the moments of our deepest suffering and when we see life slipping away, we are conscious that it belongs to him. It belongs to him. In the very act of dying, there's a sense of devotion. I'm devoting these last moments of breath to you, my God. We are his. Paul says it this way in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. You see the point? The point is death is but a speed bump. There is perfect continuity in the experience and consciousness of life. There will not be a reboot, a reset, a complete forgetting, and a new life. It will be you living from one moment, realizing you're in this place, perhaps hearing the little heart meter, doop, doop, and the next thing you know, eternity. And you're in the presence of the Almighty. There is a perfect continuity. Nothing stops it. Death has been made not a roadblock, but a speed bump because of Christ. And so there's a continuity, a consciousness that's necessitated here. The third is courageous. There, because of this now, we can face death courageously. Because of Christ, in the next verse we will see in just a second. You see, death divides us body and soul, but death cannot divide us from Christ. Life nor death or any such thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are his. So not only is it Christ-centered, not only are we conscious, but we can be courageous. We can face death and say, you can only kill me. I belong to another. There's a profound and powerful courage that comes with a person who gets this. And the fourth and last would be continuity. The idea is that Christ is continuous in this life and in the next. There is a continuity of his presence unlike any other. You see, powers in this world are very small. And they're very, very, very constrained and limited. Their realms and dominions are pathetically small. This king, he rules over all. Life, death, they're just different territories in his dominion. He's the king, and he rules. There's a continuity of his lordship wherever you are. So then, he says, whether we live or whether we die. I love this. He's speaking now of a change. What's the change? Not in the nature of death, for death still separates body and soul. What's the change? Not in the nature of pain, for death still hurts. What's the change? The change is in your heart, fortified by a truth that gives power. You don't fear death anymore because your life isn't your own. and your death isn't your own. You rest in his hands. I love it. Oh, and by the way, just in case you were wondering, where do I get that? Well, it's the last clause. We are the Lord's. I love that grammar. He changes it from little datives that point to things, and then he changes it to a genitive. It's important because it's theological. The grammar here is saying something profound. It's saying, look, yeah, this is unto him, this is unto him, this is unto him, this is unto him. Because you are of him. You are his. He owns you. He possesses you. You belong to him. He is your Lord in the deepest and most pervasive sense. Last point, and I'll close with this, is Christ is more than creator. And that's verse 9. The key is this, in verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. My purpose in this is just to point out very plainly, for to this end, for to this end, for to this end. He's saying something that is stressing what might not be obvious. If we followed from chapter 1, we would think already, well, God created, he owns me because I'm a creature. He gives me my breath. He sustains me. Chapter 11 ended with that. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Creator. But now Paul stresses something else. Uniquely, distinctively, powerfully Christian. He's saying to this end, for this reason, Christ had in view his coming, his living, his suffering, his dying, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension and his coming again. He had this in view that his taking on our nature was in a marvelous way to make him Lord in another way. To this end, Christ died and lived again. It's an ingressive, which just simply means that he came back to life. And I think the order is important. It doesn't mean he lived and he died like every human lives and dies. It means he died and he rose from the dead. And he did that to be your Lord. Wait a second. But isn't he Lord anyway? Isn't he Lord by right of his nature? Isn't he Lord because he is God? Isn't he Lord over all? Isn't Christ Lord? Always has been Lord? Never has not been Lord? Yes? Well, then what do you mean? Well, I think there's a part he's stressing, and it's simply this. This lordship he wants you as a Christian to focus on, I want you to take home with, is you are owing every breath, every thought, every ambition to Christ for two massive reasons. He is your creator and he is your savior. It's the strongest way to motivate the human heart. Not only do you owe it out of nature, but love beckons you. Love beckons you. He has loved you. So devote all to him. He is a trustworthy and gentle and gracious king. He loves you. Let me remind us of this just by application. There's so much more I'd love to say, but let me just draw us to an application. Because after hearing this message, you might be thinking, okay, well, what this sounds a lot like law to me, like I have to do these things, I don't feel them. And so, you know, there's a famous thing out there that says, fake it till you feel it. Is that what I'm supposed to do, Pastor? Now go on and, you know, I'm not feeling it. I hear what you're saying. I understand. It makes logical sense. I get it, but I'm not feeling it. So should I just fake it till I feel it? And this is my plea. My closing plea is this. Do you see him? Because the key is, in all of this massive power of creation and wondrous condescending love and grace, do you see the nature and the character, the quality of this Christ? Because if I were to just stand up here and tell you what you should do, what you must do, and obligate you to things stated as right, I fear that you might not be rightly motivated. And my concern and center's right here. Do you see him? Now, I get it, the idea of, you know, do it, you know, fake it till you feel it. I get it, and I don't get it. I get it in this way, because when it's overcast and I don't see the sun, I know I'm not motivated by the warmth. So I just have to muscle through trusting that the sun will come back out and the warmth will come back on me and I will be invigorated again. I get that. But I don't also get camping there. I don't get that. I don't get following the cloud. I don't get walking under the cloud. I don't get it because of this. It's not so much about the choice as it is about the craving. It's not so much about the action as it is about the appetite. It is about the appetite, and this is what blows me away. Unregenerate advertisers get it. They get it. What do they get? They get the fact that sight stirs appetite. Are you with me? Or do I live in this world alone? Do they like, everywhere you look, they're putting up all kinds of things to get to your appetites through what medium? Sight. Sight compels appetite. Sight. And my prayer, my closing request is that you see the key of 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's why in context in chapter 3, he says, "So we who are Christians with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, seeing, we are seeing, by seeing, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord." Oh, the biblical truth is, how do you do this? I know whose I'm not. I know whose I am. And I know that Christ is more than a creator. He loved me and died for me. So how do I do this? Don't strain just to do what's right. Strain to see him. See him. Like when a young man who's oblivious to himself in his ridiculousness and the foolishness bound up in his heart, and he's going about his day, maybe tracking after something that he's been looking forward to, and suddenly this beautiful love of his life intersects his path. What happens? Everything changes. Everything. Oh yeah, I had those tickets and those plans, but we'll do that later. I'm after this. Why? Because the sight of something beautiful has compelled the heart and has altered the appetites and has thereby been the power behind choice. And they make the choice out of love, out of attraction, out of desire. Oh, that's my prayer, that we would all walk into 2020 with this vision of Christ, that we ourselves would live not to ourselves, but live unto him, compelled by the heart, because he is worthy and beautiful. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be with your people whom I love. And my prayer, Father, truly is that you would break through our complacency and shake us in our thinking. Help us to not domesticate the power of these words. Help them to have their full effect in us and radically impact us and alter our thinking and our priorities. Give us a heart, O God, I pray, to see Christ, so that whether we are living or whether we are dying, that whether life is happy and prosperous or whether life is dark and painful, that we would be awakened to the glory of Christ and have a hope set before us, a joy set before us that moves us unto the last day. Father, all of these things I thank you for, and I ask your grace upon this gathering and each one here, for today, for the new year and evermore, for your glory and for their joy. In Christ, amen.